You can take your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of the book of Daniel. First chapter of the book of Daniel. And while you're doing that, I wanted to mention, I just happened to glance in the back, and I saw we have some very special people here with us today. Eddie and Emily Clark, and they have someone with them. Would you guys stand up? You thought you were going to sneak in here without us knowing you're here. And it's a delight to see you. And those of you who don't know, we've been praying for them. We pray for them regularly in our prayer meetings and on Sundays as well often. And their ministry in the Far East to the Belong people. And they're here on a visit for a while. And it's a delight to see you. Delight to see you, and look forward to meeting your little one. All right, I'm going to read the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Take a break from our study of the early chapters of Genesis. God willing, we'll go back to that next week. So follow with me as we pick up with verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel, and this will be our text this morning, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you once again for your holy word, for the opportunity we have to open up the scriptures. And in a world of much that is insignificant and trivial, that cries for our attention and distracts us, we know that today we've come to that word that is the word of the living God. that is eternal, that will forever stand, and is absolute truth. We pray that you'd grant to us the help of the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand it and its application to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our text again today is Daniel 1, verse 8. It's a text that's been on my mind for a few days. I heard someone, in fact, preaching on this text on the radio while I was driving down from North Carolina last week. And then Thursday night, I had the privilege of attending a graduation party for Isaac Leon and Bailey Lawhon. And at the party, when people were getting up and giving well wishes to the graduates and so on, I believe it was one of the grandparents who made reference to this passage. And I thought, what an appropriate passage for her to make reference to. So it's been rolling around in my mind for a few days, and I think it's very relevant and very appropriate for this time of year with some of our young people graduating from high school. My own son, Samuel, will be graduating from high school. It's already been mentioned that Isaac and Bailey and then also Darian Ledesma, Katie Barker, and Megan Hennessy are graduating. There may be some, I hope we're not missing anyone, that may be here that's graduating. And of course, my own daughters, as many of you know, just graduated from college last week and are here with us. So this is a great passage for young people, especially at such times of transition in their lives, but not only young people, for all of us. It has a powerful message for all of us who are here today. This is one of those passages that I think about often, and especially there's been a couple of sermons I've heard on Daniel chapter 1, or series of sermons over the years that have really stuck with me. Some of you may remember long ago, back in the 90s, when Pastor Ted Donnelly preached a series of sermons on the life of Daniel at the family conference, and then also a series done by George McDearman that I had the privilege to listen to. As those are sermons among some of the most dear sermons to my own heart that have affected me greatly, that are still there in my mind, and I go back to very often, and no doubt some of that will even come out in the message that I'll be bringing this morning, some of those thoughts. Again, my text is verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1. Now, let me give you a little of the background of this statement. Let me read it again. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Let me give you a little of the background. As most of you know, here in Daniel chapter 1, we see Daniel and his three friends as very young men. In fact, according to what appears to have been the custom of that time, there are reasons to believe that these young men were probably around 14 years old. They were just teenagers. And you'll notice back in verses 1 to 2 that they were among those who were carried away to Babylon when the southern kingdom of Judah was overthrown by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And this would have been around 605 BC. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has been destroyed. And these young teenage boys, as well as others, have been carried away captive into Babylon. And they were now to face the pressure of the paganizing policy of Nebuchadnezzar in his efforts to take the cream of the Hebrew youth and to make them into good Chaldeans, good Babylonians. His plan was to enroll them in a 3-year course of training, to Babylonize them, you might say, to prepare them to serve in various positions of Babylonian civil service. And it's in this context that these young people face some tremendous pressures. First, there was the pressure of dramatic cultural change. Here they are. They're taken away at a young age from their parents, separated from them, deported many hundreds of miles away from their native land into the very heart of the Babylonian Empire. And they were placed in a culture that was radically, radically different from the culture in which they were raised. As you know, they had been raised in their homeland of Judah, where they were surrounded by the protections of their family. And though Judah as a nation had greatly declined, there were still many remnants of the influence of the nation's great past and its godly heritage. And they grew up within the context of societal structures that were rooted in a biblical worldview. But now they are in a culture that is thoroughly pagan to the core. They also face the pressure of indoctrination. At the end of verse 4, we're told that they were to be taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. In other words, they were to be given a thoroughly Babylonian education. And certainly the whole purpose of this was not merely academic. One of the major purposes was to indoctrinate them, to brainwash them, to retrain their minds to think like Babylonians rather than like Israelites. It was with the purpose of restructuring their worldview and reordering their priorities. And there was also the pressure of identity confusion, we might call it. In verse 7, we're told that their names were changed from Hebrew names, names that all had the name of God, one of the names of God in those names, reminding them of to whom they belonged, reminding them of the godly heritage of their family and of their nation. Well, those names were changed from Hebrew names to Babylonian names that appear to have reference to various pagan gods that the Babylonians worshipped. But then underlying all of that was the pressure to compromise, And that pressure found its focus particularly in this matter of eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. We're told in verse 5 that the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank. And that was the part of this 3-year education and training that created problems of conscience problems, and that Daniel determined not to participate in. Now, the matter of receiving a Babylonian education was not in and of itself sinful, though there were heathen elements in it, and the education was from a pagan perspective, and therefore there would be many things that Daniel and his friends would have to sift through and refuse to adopt, yet there was still much in that education that would be very, very beneficial for them to learn. And his training did not mean that they had to accept and swallow everything that they were taught. Furthermore, when it came to the changing of the names of Daniel and his friends, there was nothing they could do about that. Though they probably, and even there's indications even in the book of Daniel that they didn't use those new names themselves when referring to themselves and one another, it would be impossible to keep the Babylonians from calling them whatever they wanted to call them. But when it came to this issue of eating the prescribed diet of the king and drinking the wine which he drank, that was a matter that would require Daniel and his friends to compromise, to sin. And that's where Daniel took his stand. So, what was wrong with this diet? Well, it's very likely, first of all, that elements of that diet violated the dietary regulations of the Mosaic law. But then also, and perhaps even we could say even more importantly, if Daniel had participated in those meals, it would have involved him in the practice of idolatry. Apparently, as scholars tell us, all meals from the king's kitchen were feasts, and among those feasts were feasts in honor of their false gods. And this would involve a portion of the meat and of the wine first being offered up in sacrifice and dedicated to these pagan deities. And the meal would therefore be eaten and the wine would be drunk in honor of these false gods as an act of worship to those false gods. And so we see then that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not do that, that he would not defile himself in this way, that no matter what happened, no matter what the consequences, he would not do it. Now, what I want to do this morning is to focus on the nature of this purpose or this resolution, the nature of this resolution that Daniel made. And I want to underscore 3 elements of his resolution and then draw out some practical applications for our lives today. Consider first of all, it was a predetermined, specific resolution. Notice the text says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, the word translated purposed is a word that literally means to place or to put, or it can be translated to resolve, to settle, to lay upon. The Hebrew idiom describes what Daniel did literally as laying upon his heart, resolving in his heart. He solemnly resolved not to defile himself. This language tells us that this was a deliberate, heartfelt, carefully thought out, predetermined resolution. Or in other words, this was not an off the cuff decision that was made on the spur of the moment. It's obvious that Daniel carefully thought this out. He anticipated what he might face there in Babylon. And he had carefully thought these things out. And he had determined beforehand that he would not compromise. He laid himself, as it were, under a vow, a solemn covenant. No doubt Daniel had been taught the Word of God by his parents. And he carefully considered what God's Word has to say on this issue. He anticipated that he might be faced with this. And he asked himself, what am I going to do? What am I going to do if this food and this wine is offered to me and I'm required to partake of it? What am I going to do? And he solemnly resolved before the actual moment of crisis ever came that he would not defile himself. So that's the first thing that we see about Daniel's resolution. It was a predetermined, specific resolution. And then consider, secondly, it was an early resolution. It was an early resolution. Daniel took his stand for God at the very beginning of his sojourn in Babylon as a young teenage boy. It was an early resolution. He didn't say, well, as soon as I've completed these 3 years of study, and I've got my feet on the ground around here a little bit, and I have a place in the king's service, then I'll take my stand for God, but not yet. But right now, I'm still young. I'm in a very vulnerable position, a very difficult position. No point in making things harder on myself. It's such a relatively small matter anyhow. When I get a little older, when I get a little more established around here, then I'll take my stand. No. Here was this young teenager. Think about it. Torn away from everything that was familiar to him. Torn away from his family. There he is, as it were, in the middle of this great empire. Surrounded by a heathen culture. By all of these temptations and pressures. And he cries to his God and he says, oh God, keep me pure. Keep me true to yourself. Keep me true to your word. Oh God, by your grace, I am determined, I am resolved, come what may, that I will not defile myself. You see, Daniel took his stand for God early, at the very beginning of his time in Babylon, as a young teenage boy. And let me say that Daniel's usefulness as a servant of God throughout the rest of this book, and what tremendous usefulness he had, how God blessed him and raised him to great heights of positions in the government, the civil service, and he was a great prophet of God and man of God. Well, all of that usefulness as a servant of God throughout the rest of this book is rooted in his refusal to give in at age 14. It was his early decision, this resolution to stand alone, that led to God's blessing upon his studies in the Babylonian university, which led then to his gaining a place of eminence before the king, which in turn resulted in living out the further episodes of a life of spiritual heroism and great usefulness to God right on down through several different administrations and different kings all the way till the time of Cyrus when he was an old man in his 80s. It all began right here as a teenage boy. If Daniel had failed here, he would never have been what he was and what he came to be. If he had given in as a teenager and failed to take his stand early, at best he would have crippled his future usefulness by wasted years that could never be recovered. And at worst, he may have ruined his soul forever by taking that first step down the slippery slope of compromise that eventually leads to a hardened heart and to eternal destruction. The mighty man of character and usefulness for God that Daniel became finds its roots in his early resolution, as a teenager that he would not defile himself. So Daniel's resolution was a predetermined and specific resolution. It was an early resolution. Now, I want us to see, thirdly, that it was a severely tested resolution. Severely tested. Daniel formed this resolution in the context of not a mild temptation, but in the context of extremely intense temptation. Now, of course, there's a certain degree of intensity that comes with any temptation. Otherwise, it would not be temptation. But the Bible also indicates to us that temptations do vary in degrees of intensity. And this one was a very, very intense temptation. Consider some factors. First of all, consider that the king himself had appointed this diet. Notice in verse 5, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies," and so on. This diet had been appointed by the king himself. This was not a suggestion. It was a command. And Nebuchadnezzar was not merely a puppet king. He was an absolute monarch. His word was law in Babylon. And certainly the very fact that this came down to Daniel as the command of the king, that must, at first at least, have somewhat inclined Daniel to obey it. Think about the kind of young man Daniel was. He recognized, he understood the general duty of obeying those who are in authority over us. It could have been very easy for him to have used that as an excuse. Since the king commands this, I need to be submissive to his authority, so I need to go along. But we see here that Daniel also understood that our obedience to God-constituted human authority is not to be absolute. It has limits. Whenever human authority in whatever realm contradicts God's authority and requires us to violate God's word, then the rule that we must follow is the one the apostles follow in Acts chapter 5. You remember that? You remember when they were commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And this speaks to all of us who are under authority. And every one of us is in one realm or another. Wives under their husbands, children under their parents, church members under their elders, citizens under the officials of civil government, students under their teachers, soldiers under their commanders, athletes under their coaches. While it is our ordinary duty to obey those who are in authority over us, that obedience has a limit. It has a limit. Whenever human authority requires us to disobey God's authority, as expressed in His Word, it is our duty before God, as Daniel did, with courtesy, with graciousness, and yet with determination, to disobey that human authority, whatever the cost. We must follow the example of Daniel. Some time ago, the trial of the Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann was shown on PBS. Some of you may have seen that. He was one of the German officers who was very closely involved in the Holocaust, the murder of millions of Jews during World War II. And it's interesting that throughout that trial, Eichmann's defense was that he was simply following orders. He was following the orders of his superiors. What was done may have been wrong, yes, but his excuse was that he was simply doing what those in authority over him ordered him to do. Well, thankfully, the judges recognized that that was not an excuse at all. And Mr. Eichmann was convicted and executed for his crimes. Now, that may be something of an extreme case, but let me say that God, the great judge of the universe, will never allow such an excuse either. On that awesome day when He judges every man and He judges the world in righteousness, the demands of human authorities do not negate our personal responsibility for our own actions when those actions are a violation of God's word. And this is a common excuse that people use, and it would have been very easy for Daniel to have used it, but he didn't. So this is the first factor that intensified this temptation. It was the king himself who appointed the diet. And then secondly, there was the prospect of severe punishment if Daniel refused to comply. If Daniel did not do this, the likely consequences would be death, as far as he knew at the time. Nebuchadnezzar, you read the rest of this book, and you find out Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless person. He was a ruthless man. It could be safely assumed that the refusal to comply with this directive would not be passed over lightly. There would be a severe penalty, most likely even death. But even if refusal was not punished by death, thirdly, refusal to comply with the king's directive could jeopardize Daniel's future career. Now, of course, ultimately, by the overruling providence of God, it did just the opposite. But as far as Daniel knew at the time, he was putting his career, his future career, on the line. If somehow Daniel and his three friends could avoid being executed for refusing to comply, certainly it would seem that they would be getting off on the wrong foot with the monarchy and their superiors. It would be a bad start. And then what would happen to their future prospects? Daniel had before him a tremendous opportunity to rise to a place of prominence and eminence in the kingdom. But if he refused the king's diet, it could spoil everything. He might be expelled from Nebuchadnezzar's college. He might be relegated to a position in the court that was very low and degraded. You see, Daniel could have thought to himself, you know, maybe I just need to give in on this point. Think about how much good I could do for God. Think about what a blessing I could be to the people of God who've been carried captive here in Babylon. If I rise to a position of influence and I can influence the court on behalf of my people, why blow it? Why jeopardize all that opportunity to do good? I can even imagine that some of the other young men who did give in tried to convince Daniel in that way. Don't be a fool, Daniel. Sometimes you have to compromise a little bit to get along, to gain the higher good. Put your scruples aside and just think of the wonderful influence you could have for good by being in the civil service in Babylon. I mean, a man with your talents might even make it all the way to the top. Wouldn't that be marvelous for one of God's children to be in such a position of influence? Daniel, don't be a hypersensitive fool and ruin your future. Well, it's not hard to imagine what a tremendous temptation that was for Daniel to adopt that line of argument. Many professing Christians today, I'm afraid, would have done that. And then a fifth factor, Daniel's parents were nowhere around. His parents were not there, his grandparents weren't there, his aunts and uncles weren't there. In fact, when you consider that Daniel and his three friends were part of the first of a three-part deportation, it's possible, it's likely, that their parents were still 500 miles away back in Jerusalem. Daniel could give in, he could go along, he could take the easier way, and his father and his mother and those who knew him, none of them would ever know about it. That was a temptation. A sixth factor that intensified this temptation was that everyone else was doing it. Excuse me. It seems that everyone other than Daniel and his three friends was going along with the program. The scripture tells us that there were more young men who were appointed the diet besides Daniel and his three friends. You'll notice we're told in verse 6, "Now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." There were more. This clearly indicates there were many others who did go along with the king's diet. This again is indicated in verse 13 when Daniel proposes a test. He says, "Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat of the king's delicacies." Again, look at verse 15. "At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies." And the language seems to indicate that Daniel and his three friends were a small minority out of a much larger majority. You have these four contrasted with all the other young men who did eat the portion of the king's diet. So you see, Daniel also had the intensifying factor of peer pressure. To refuse would be for Daniel and his friends to stand out, to look odd, to look strange to everyone else. It would require them to stand alone, to be oddballs, to be out of step with everyone else. Everyone else was doing it. Why should we do any better? It would have been much easier to follow the crowd. But thank God, Daniel and his three friends did not do that. And as another commenting on this has said, and here we are today, and it's the minority, not the majority, that we're studying about. It's the minority, not the majority, whose names are remembered in history. The rest of these young men who gave in, they are forever forgotten as nameless additions to the multitudes of human history who have traveled down the wide road of destruction and have wasted their lives following the crowd. So Daniel's resolution was a predetermined and specific resolution. It was an early resolution, and it was a severely tested resolution. Well, I want to transition now to draw out some lessons. I've been drawing out some lessons all along, but I want to zero in on three major lessons, what we learn from Daniel's resolution. I might be needing some more water, if someone could bring me some more water, because I'm about out and I'm having some problems. Three lessons. First lesson that we learn from Daniel's resolution in action. There are no legitimate excuses for giving in to temptation. That's the first lesson. There are no legitimate excuses. There are many excuses, but there are no legitimate excuses. You know, brothers and sisters, we live in a day that is characterized by an excuse-making generation of professing Christians. Christians who lack conviction and character. Christians who have no spiritual backbone about them. Many professing Christians of our day, if they were in Daniel's circumstances, they would have caved in. They would have caved in on the grounds that their situation was unique. Their situation was impossible. Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. That there's no way out of this situation other than to compromise. And that's what many people do on a number of issues. They give in. They cave into the pressure to compromise biblical principle. They sacrifice one of the most precious possessions that any man or woman can ever have. Their integrity. Your integrity and your character. They silence the voice of conscience with continual excuses and rationalizations. They persuade themselves with false arguments that their situation is different, that their situation justifies and excuses their violation of the Word of God. They convince themselves that because of the so-called uniqueness of their situation, because of the special circumstances that they face, and the time period in which they live, and the culture in which they live, the age that they are, they convince themselves that to compromise on this or that point just a little bit is okay, and that God understands. But my dear friends, doesn't the situation Daniel found himself in, together with the tremendous pressures that he was under to give in to that temptation, does that not demonstrate just how false and unacceptable all such excuses really are? There are no legitimate excuses for giving in to temptation with regard to even the least sin, or with regard to compromising even the least biblical principle. It is never right under any circumstance to do wrong. That sounds like a truism, but it's profound and it's true. It is never, never right under any circumstances to do wrong. It is never excusable in any situation to disregard or to violate what you know to be the revealed will of God. There is no legitimate excuse for it. You remember what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13? God said, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Isn't that encouraging? But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, did you get that? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So to make excuses and to compromise your character and your integrity, and even what you other people might consider to be a very small issue, to make excuses, to compromise for any reason, is to practically deny that promise. It's to say, in effect, I'm sorry, God, but this particular situation is beyond what I'm able, and you have not made a way of escape from it other than to give in. And there are so many people whose professed attachment to Jesus Christ, their professed attachment to Him and to His Word, it only goes up to the point where it might actually cost them something. We speak today of how people will say, well, Christians in our generation today, we don't have to worry very much about persecution. I disagree with that. The problem is that when obedience to Christ requires us to do something that might cost us something, this generation of Christians, generally speaking, dodges it and comes up with excuses. Dodging the cross. When it really might cost something to obey Christ, they dodge the cross and they compromise. You say, oh, but it's only a small thing. And we can have all of our excuses and our arguments as to why we have no other choice in this particular situation but to compromise. But my friend, I say it again, there are no legitimate excuses. Read about the martyrs who gave their lives rather than to compromise. The second century Christian Tertullian was once approached by a man. He was a Christian leader who said to him, you know, I've come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is consistent with what Scripture teaches. What can I do? I must live. To which Tertullian replied, must you? Must you? You see, dear friends, loyalty to Jesus Christ is the Christian's only true choice. Whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. So that's the first lesson that we learn from Daniel's resolution. There are no legitimate excuses for giving in to temptation. Then consider a second lesson. Here we see the importance of having deeply felt convictions and commitments in the Christian life. The language of verse 8 speaks of that which Daniel felt deeply in his heart, solemnly resolved beforehand that he would never do. Daniel purposed in his heart. He set upon his heart. That speaks of a resolve that is rooted deeply in the inner man, a resolve that is deeply felt. It was a warm, ardent, burning, deeply felt conviction that rose to a solemn, resolute commitment that he would not defile himself. Now, my friend, young people, adults alike, what do you feel deeply about? What do you feel passionately about? What have you set upon your heart? In dependence upon God's grace, what have you solemnly resolved that you will do and that you will never do, come what may? We're not to be fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants Christians, or wait until the heat of the moment Christians, or people who adopt a kind of situational ethics that says that you can never really know beforehand what is right and what is wrong in any given situation with absolute certainty. It all depends upon the circumstances. You just have to see which way the wind is blowing and do what you think will result in the highest good. No, when it comes to biblical principle and biblical duty, when it comes to what the Bible says we are to do and the Bible says we are not to do, we ought to hold deeply felt, unshakable, unswerving convictions. Form resolute commitments. beforehand that come what may, whatever the circumstances might be, whatever it costs, you will not defile yourself. And we must do this deliberately, thoughtfully, prayerfully, and specifically. We must seek to determine what the Word of God teaches about issues and situations that we are presently facing, or anticipating situations that we may face. Perhaps you're going into a new job situation, or you're going into a new school or something of that nature, thinking ahead and anticipating those situations that you may be faced with. And having settled firmly in your mind what the Word of God teaches, you must determine that you will obey God come what may. That's what Daniel did. I'm talking about very definite, specific commitments regarding very definite, specific issues. You know, vague, kind of general commitments, that doesn't get it. That doesn't mean much. We're not to think, brothers and sisters, in terms of only general obedience and general loyalty to Christ. A cloudy kind of nebulous commitment that never makes any demands, that never brings us to that determined point in which we say that God helping me, there are certain things I absolutely will not do, ever, regardless of the circumstances. Someone says, you say, I've decided to follow Jesus. That's great, but what do you mean by that? What does that mean in specific terms of what you will do and what you will cease to do? You say you've decided to follow Jesus. Okay. Decided to follow Him where? Decided to follow Him in what? How are you going to follow Him in terms of specific courses of action? What do you mean when you say that you're going to follow Jesus? Oh, well, I don't want to have to think about what it means. I don't want to be too narrow or specific. I just have a kind of general fuzzy-wuzzy, lovey-dovey commitment to Christ. Well, Daniel was committed to God in general, but he was also committed to God in terms of specific, detailed obedience, even to the point of saying, so help me God, I am not going to put this piece of food in my mouth. That's pretty detailed, isn't it? You see, as one has put it, Daniel knew that if you don't have specific commitments, you don't have any real commitment. If you don't have detailed obedience, you don't have any obedience. And if you refuse to be obedient in the small, small little things, then your obedience in the general obedience, so-called, in the larger things means very little. What if I'm speaking to someone here today and you say, Pastor, what you're saying is like a dagger of conviction to my heart. I have been compromising in this area, or this principle, this area of my life. What can I do? Is there no hope for me? What if I've already blown it? Well, my friend, if you've blown it, if you've been compromising, you've been walking and living in compromise, my call to you this morning is to repent, to humble yourself, to confess it, to look to God for mercy and forgiveness, and this day to determine by God's grace that from this day forward you will not defile yourself in that particular area that God's putting His finger on right now as I'm preaching this message. Repent. Turn. Look to Christ. There is forgiveness and mercy, and you can start again today. Adopting Daniel's resolution that I will not defile myself. And young people, let me exhort you. Let me exhort you. Now is the time. Now's the time to nail down specific biblical convictions regarding specific issues, and to do it solemnly and deliberately before God. I would encourage you to keep a devotional notebook. And perhaps in that notebook, even write down and read over from time to time and pray over them. Commitments. Resolutions. By God's grace, this is what you're going to do. This is what you are not going to do. That's what Jonathan Edwards did. When he was in his late teens, he began to write a series of resolutions. And it was his plan to keep those resolutions before him by reading over them once a week and reminding himself of those things and crying to the Lord for grace and strength to keep those resolutions, biblically based resolutions. You ought to consider doing something like that. And that leads me now to the last application. Thirdly, we see in Daniel the importance of taking your stand for God and for Christ while you're young. While you're young. You know, we often glorify the testimony of the man who went away into drugs and immorality and lived a terrible life of wickedness, and then God dramatically converted him. Those are the people we usually put up on the stage to give their testimonies. But you want to know what's an even greater testimony to the power of God's grace? Is a young man or a young lady who throughout the entirety of their lives did not defile themselves. But even from their childhood, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they followed Him as their Lord and Savior. A man like Daniel. A man or a woman like Joseph. As I pointed out earlier, Daniel's early decision to stand alone laid the foundation for everything else that he became. If he had failed here, if he had waited to some later time to take his stand, at best he would have severely crippled his future usefulness, and worse than that, he may have never recovered. He may have ruined his soul. Going down that slippery slope of compromise. In the words of Robert Layton, the way of sin is downhill. A man cannot stop whenever he wishes. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying you can't work up holy desires and convictions and serious resolutions and repentance just whenever you please. And to put them off now, while you're young, makes it much less likely that you will ever have them. And I speak to you, precious young people, I love you. I'm not lying when I tell you I spend much time on my knees crying to God for you. By name. And I say to you, now is the time to purpose in your heart that you will not defile yourself. And to purpose with respect to specific issues, now is the time to go before God and to purpose in your heart that you will keep yourself pure for that man or woman that God will one day give to you to be your spouse. Now is the time to solemnly resolve that you will never give yourself in courtship or marriage to an unbeliever. Whatever happens, even if I never have any boyfriend or girlfriend, even if I have to remain single all of my life, I will not compromise, God helping me, knowing that if left merely up to my own willpower, I would surely fail, but God helping me, looking to Christ for His promised grace to keep me. I am determined, I am resolved. Now is the time to purpose in your heart that you'll never cheat or cut corners in school. That you'll never conduct yourself in such a way as to bring dishonor to the loving parents that God has given to you. They will never bring disgrace and shame upon the family name and upon the Lord Jesus. Now is the time to purpose in your heart to be faithful, to gather with God's people and to worship Him on His day. How many professing Christians there are who seem to have not even settled that one simple issue? That when the doors of God's church are open and God's people gather to worship, we are going to be there. You know, in our family, we didn't ask our dad, are we going to church this Sunday? We didn't ask him on Sunday night, are we going to go to the Sunday night service? We didn't ask him on Wednesday, hey, Dad, are we going to go to prayer meeting this week? We didn't ask stupid questions like that. You know why? Because those questions had been settled a long time ago. Those were deeply rooted convictions in my father's heart, and there was no compromising those convictions. So it was never even a question. It was stupid to ask questions like that. Do your children have to ask you questions like that? They shouldn't even have to ask you. And young, getting back to the young people, you need to settle these convictions in your heart now. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. It's a settled issue. On the Lord's day, this is where you will find me, in God's house. Some of you that are going away to college, you need to find a church there. Or you're under the ministry of God's Word, and you need to be committed to attending that church and participating in that church. You will find me, make this your resolution, in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Now's the time to commit yourself to the habit of reading God's Word, spending time with Him in prayer each day, cultivating that habit now while you're young. It's much easier while you're young. Some of you have gone for many years, and as an older person, it's much more difficult. But you know, it's just like when my favorite baseball player, Chipper Jones, watching him catch ground balls when he was playing third base. It looked like he was born with a baseball glove on. Just so simple. He'd always been doing that. But the thing you don't see is that Chipper Jones spent hours and hours and hours from the time he was a child to his adulthood shagging ground balls and having someone hit the ball to him over and over and over and over until it became a part of him. It became a habit. When you watch the Olympics and you see these ice skaters and they look like they were born with ice skates on and they're going around, it looks so simple and everything, and then I go put on a pair of ice skates and I walk out on the ice skate rink. As soon as I step on the ice, my feet slip out from under me, bam. And I'm wondering, how do these people do that? You see, it was habits that were built into them from their early days. Well, you see, now's the time to build into your life these spiritual habits. The Bible says to discipline yourself for godliness. Spending time with God in prayer, reading His Word. Now's the time to settle these kinds of issues. But most importantly, above all else, before all else, now is the time, while you're young, to give your heart to Jesus Christ. You know, all these other things would just be moralism apart from that. None of these other things mean anything unless you've given your heart to Jesus Christ. You'll never be able to live like a Christian until you become a Christian. You'll never be able to live for Christ unless you've been saved by Christ and His Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. It all begins right there. Now is the time to turn your back once and for all upon sin, upon self-rule, the world, and the devil, and to take up the cross to follow Jesus. Now, as a youth, is the time to repent. Now is the time to resign as the manager of your own life and to submit to Jesus Christ as your Lord and King. That's what repentance is. Repentance is I'm turning away from running my life and I'm submitting to Christ, God's resurrected, exalted King, to follow Him all of my days. Now's the time to do that. Let me just say, you can't bargain with Jesus. You can't say, hey, Jesus, give me a little bit of eternal security in heaven. Let me keep a little bit of control of my life here. No, you can't do that. We come to Jesus humbling ourselves, repenting of our rebellion and our desire and our efforts to control our own life and to run our own life. And we say, Jesus, I belong to You. And I confess You as my rightful Lord and King. And by Your grace, I'm determined to follow You all of my days. That's repentance. And I do so believing in Your mercy that is revealed in the gospel, that You died on the cross for me as a sinner, and that by virtue of Your shed blood, all of my sins are forgiven. And I'm accepted by You as righteous. And I belong to You, Jesus Christ. Now's the time. Now's the time to believe the gospel and to be saved. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Follow the example of Daniel. Because now's the only time of certainty. You have no promise of tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Furthermore, now is the best time. It's the best time. Now in your youth, you know, the Bible implies and history and experience, I'm afraid, confirm that where the gospel is regularly preached and known, if a person is ever converted, most often it will happen in his or her childhood or youth. And if you can slip by all the years of spiritual nurture in a Christian family, and all the years of Sunday school, and all the years of sitting under sound preaching as a young person, if you can slip by all of that and are never converted, it's very likely that you never will be. There's exceptions. But that's the way it usually is. Or often is. God's Word says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Remember Him now in the days of your youth. Well, I want to close this morning with a quote from J.C. Ryle. And it's from his book entitled Thoughts for Young Men. He's addressing young men, but what he says applies to young ladies as well, and applies to old men and old ladies as well, we could say. So I want you to listen carefully. He says, "Young person, do not be deceived. Do not think you can willfully serve yourself and your pleasures in the beginnings of life, and then go and serve God with ease at the end. Do not think you can live with Esau and then die with Jacob." He says it may be that you are counting on a late repentance. Or in other words, he's saying you're counting on, well, one day later when I get older. He says it is an awful mockery to suppose you can give the flower of your strength to the world and the devil, and then put off the King of Kings with the scraps and leftovers of your hearts, the wreck and remnant of your powers. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God, and gifts that He often withholds when they have been long offered in vain. Every day, you are either getting nearer to God or further off. Every year that you continue unrepentant and unconverted, the wall of division between you and heaven becomes higher and thicker, and the gulf to be crossed deeper and broader. Oh, I urge you, dread the hardening effect of constant lingering in sin. Now is the accepted time. If you seek not the Lord when young, the strength of habit is such that you will probably never seek Him at all." Oh, let me plead with you this morning. What is there that would keep you back today from Jesus Christ? There's nothing in God that's holding you back. It's all, the problem's not with God at all. The offer of Christ in the gospel is sincere, and He's freely offered as a Savior and Lord to all who will have Him, who will stack their arms and lay down their arms against Him, and who will come in and humble themselves and bow to Him and look to Him as their only hope of mercy, and believe the promise of God's Word. Jesus said, "Him who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." Come to Him today. Give your heart to Him today. And may God grant that He would raise up a whole generation of Daniels from among our young people here in this church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word and for Your Holy Spirit. We pray, we plead with You that the Word spoken today will bring forth fruit for Your glory and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.